Open your Bibles with me to Revelation 13. Now, there are 18 verses in Revelation 13, and regretfully, or maybe happily, I'm only going to do two verses. And it's imperative that the two verses come about so that the balance of that chapter is more familiar to us. So verses 1 and 2 are going to set the backdrop of the balance of the tribulation that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are not going to face, but those who are left behind will face this judgment. Now, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, I begin reading it verse 1 and 2, and I'll read more a little bit later. Maybe we'll get... I just don't think I'm going to make it past verse 2. Verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word that we have just heard. Now, I don't know about you, but unless you've studied this passage, this is almost like out of a fairy tale that we have just read. But I want you to realize, John on the island of Patmos, in the year approximately 96 AD, as the last apostle, saw a vision. The vision was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this revelation, several things were revealed to John that he would not experience, and that the Church of Jesus Christ had not experienced, has not experienced, and will not experience, but it will be upon the earth to those who have rejected Jesus Christ when the church has gone to be with the groom. Revelation 13 describes for us the rise of two foes of Christ and his people. They are described as wild beasts in opposition to him who is the Lamb. They are distinct from the dragon, yet they are inspired by him. The dragon gives the two beasts power, and his voice speaks through them. Now, there are some key points that I'd like for you to keep in mind for these next two verses. First, the beast from the sea represents governments. In other words, if you just keep that in mind, the beast from out of the sea represents governments. What governments? Good question. The second thing I want you to keep vividly in mind, the 10 horns, the seven heads and the 10 diadems are symbols explained in Revelation chapter 17. Now, we're not there yet. We will be referring to 17, but 13 gives us enough today. And when we're in 17, we're going to be referring back to 13, showing us who the dragon is and who are the beasts, what are the 10 horns, what are the 7 heads, and the 10 diadems, crowns. Those are symbols explained for us in Revelation 17. But let's not get ahead of ourselves yet. We're still in 17. So two things I want you to remember. The beast from the sea represents governments. 2, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems or crowns are symbols explained in Revelation 17 thoroughly. The last thing I'd like for you to keep in mind, the dragon is Satan. The dragon gives power and authority to the beast. Now, if you keep those three things in mind, 13 will begin to unfold, and we will understand it a little bit better. So, verse 1, what we see from reading is that the beast rising out from the sea. John's vision of a beast is rising out of the sea. Contrast that, please, to the first portion of verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then John says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and the dragon is standing on the seashore, and that beast coming out of the sea has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So John stood on the sand of the seashore. If you will remember from last 2 weeks, in Revelation 12, John's vision had heaven in view. Revelation 12. Heaven was in view. The scene has now suddenly shifted his vision to earth. 12 was in heaven. Now 13 has shifted to the earth. The dragon is on the seashore, on the sand, and he sees a beast coming out of the sea. Now, many people today love the sea, love the ocean. I was telling Lynn the other day, I don't know why I don't have any heart to go to Hawaii, to go back to Florida, go back to Key West. We lived there 10 years, and I was a little sick of the ocean. Now, living up in the mountains, that ocean sounds pretty good. But when you live on that island for 10 years, and you are encased with water all around you for 10 years, and that's your place of employment, and that's the people that you are ministering to, you get a little tired of the same old scene. By the way, Key West is only 2 miles by 4 miles, so it's not that large. So frankly, I can see this vision real quickly in my mind. But I know a lot of people love the sea. But as a whole, the Jewish people in biblical days regarded the sea as a wild, untamed, frightening place. While ancient Israel, under Solomon, had a navy. Now, by the way, Israel is in a wilderness. Israel is 40 miles, pardon me, Jerusalem is 40 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. But they had a navy. But Hiram, the king of Tyre, who's a Gentile, supplied the sailors. Do you want to know how I know that? 1 Kings chapter 9. Turn there with me. Don't miss this. Okay, this is how you study the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. Are you there? I hope you are. King Solomon, a Jew, also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea. That's down south, 75 miles below Jerusalem, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. So Solomon had the navy, but he didn't have the sailors. So what does he do? He hires out merchants, sailors that could run his navy. Verse 28. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Solomon was no Willie off the pickle boat. If you wanted to bring that amount of gold, you need to bring it on board a ship and then transport it via the camels and donkeys and wagons up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Now, Ophir, no one really knows where Ophir is located, but many people believe, archaeologists believe, that Ophir is modern-day Somalia. That just gives you a little perspective you didn't have a minute ago, right? So here's a Jewish rich king, Solomon, builds a fleet of ships to bring in all of the gold and the wealth into Israel, but he didn't have any sailors. They were used to sailing up on the Sea of Galilee. So he hires a Gentile king and his sailors to run the fleet of ships. Now, because ancient Israel was distrustful and suspicious of the sea, it was a figure of evil and chaos that seemed to resist God. Though the resistance was unsuccessful. Now, you and I have stood on the Pacific Ocean at night, and that is an awesome sight, is it not? Pure blackness while waves lap at the seashore. It's no wonder that the ocean appears daunting and fearful. There's several verses of scripture that kind of prove my point. Isaiah 50, verse 20 reads, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Then you can go to Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, and Psalm 74, verses 12 and 13, and read multiple passages that speak exactly to the troubled sea and how Israel viewed the oceans. Keeping that as a backdrop, John said, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Now, I don't know about you, but I ask a thousand questions when I'm reading a text. Where was John to see this? John saw the ocean. He saw the dragon on the seashore. And he saw the beast coming up out of the water. Where was John? This is a revelation God was giving to him. And in that revelation, this is what John was witnessing. From the place identified with evil and chaos and resisting God, a beast comes forth out of the sea. The ancient word translated beast here has the idea of ferocious, a dangerous animal. Excuse me. Because John calls him a beast and not a dragon. As in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. If you go back to 12. "And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." We just read that in 13:1. So what is John doing here? John is saying, I am seeing these things from a view in a revelation, and he is giving us the depiction of the beast and the dragon. Here in 12:3, he definitely specifies the dragon. Now, this creature represents someone distinct from Satan, that is a beast, who was represented as the dragon in Revelation 12:9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Though this beast is distinct from the dragon of Revelation 12, he is still very closely identified with him. He's not the dragon, but he's like him. Because the dragon also had 7 heads in chapter 12 and 10 horns. So there were similarities with the dragon and the beast. But the dragon is Satan and the devil. The beast is not, but the beast is like the dragon. Why? Because he had 7 heads and 10 horns. As a matter of fact, if you go back to 11:3, I don't think I'm wasting my time here, but 11:3, "And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days in sackcloth." You see, any creature with seven heads would be hard to kill. Which head do you cut off? Because if you wound one head, six still remain. In biblical imagery, horns always express power and strength, similar to bull's horns. When you think of a bull, you don't think of a bull as a weak little lamb. Those horns represent you don't want to be in front of them. Strength and power. And in the biblical imagery, horns are always demonstrative of power and strength. Just like the dragon in 12:3 that I just read. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads, seven horns, and on his head were seven diadems. The beast was similar to the dragon. Now, I'm spending this time trying to describe this because as we get into the rest of 13, you'll have that cemented in your mind. And as we interpret that, you'll see how this flows. Now, this likeness to Satan is just one of the things that identifies the beast with one popularly known as the Antichrist. The word Antichrist only appears in the Bible five times in four verses. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, and 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. I find it interesting that all those references to the Antichrist are from the lips of John, who wrote John, the epistle for 2nd and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, and the Revelation. This is who's talking. By way of example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, I think is a good example. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. With this, I think John is referring to an individual who has captured the imagination of many people over the land. Some who don't even know the Bible know about the Antichrist. I find that weird. But many people that don't claim to be Christians, even Hollywood, uses the word Antichrist, except what they have learned from the movies like The Omen. Even the world uses the word Antichrist. Now, I think we can begin to understand this title of Antichrist. We assume we know what it means, but I want to tear it apart for you. The prefix anti may mean the opposite of, or instead of Jesus. The prefix anti could mean the opposite of or instead of Jesus. Now, most people have focused on the idea of the opposite of Jesus. Here's Jesus, and the Antichrist is something else. But I want to submit to you that the Antichrist probably is a little bit better understood instead of. This has made many think that the Antichrist will appear as a supremely evil person. That as much as Jesus went around doing good, and he will go around doing bad. Excuse me. As much as Jesus spoke only truth, the Antichrist will only speak the opposite, lies. This emphasizes the idea of the opposite of Jesus far too much. The Antichrist will instead be more of an instead of. He will look wonderful. He will be handsome. He will be charming. He will be very successful. He will be the ultimate winner and appear as the angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. By the way, Donald Trump is not the Antichrist, although he may appear to be, but he's not. In 1 John 2:18 that I gave as an illustration, John also spoke of the Antichrist and many Antichrists. There's a spirit of Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist will one day find its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist, who will lead humanity in an end times rebellion against God. In other words, though the world still waits to see the ultimate revelation of the Antichrist, there are little previews of this man and his mission to come. There are the Antichrists with a small a. And they're everywhere. False religions, false churches, the spirit of Antichrist is strong. If you even look at America today, in the last year, there's a resurgence of people talking about bringing the Bible back into the schools. But as I pointed out last week, we might be good with that, but would we be good with the Quran being in the schools? See what I mean? There are many antichrists among us. And by the way, Donald Trump has his own Bible. There are many antichrists, and we need to be discerning people looking for the little antichrists. So though we commonly call this coming world leader the Antichrist, the Bible gives him many titles. I gave to you five references from John on the word Antichrist instead of. But let me give you some other titles that the rest of the Bible gives to us. You'll find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, he's called the little horn. That has some resemblance to chapter 13. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, the king of fierce countenance of Daniel. How about Daniel 9:26? The prince that shall come. And then Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, the willful king of Daniel. All inferences and references to the Antichrist. I'll give you two more. In John 5:43, the one who comes in his own name, whom Israel will receive as a Messiah. That's the Antichrist. And that's why I say instead of, not opposite of, but instead of, because Israel's going to accept him. And as we go through 13 and 14 and 15, we're going to see that more. Last, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians 2:3. There was one other person named the son of perdition in Scripture beside the Antichrist, and that was Judas. So there's similarities between the Antichrist that's filled with the devil and Judas at the same time. Now, let's get a little bit more inquisitive here. Let's look at the ten horns. I'm sorry, my notes went kapooey on me. One second. There we go. Oh, I recovered. Huh. Now, the figure of the ten horns and the ten crowns. This is something different about the beasts compared to the dragon of Revelation 12:3, who had seven crowns on his head, on their heads. The seven crowns of the dragon expressed his strength and his power, because seven is a number associated with strength and completeness throughout Scripture. The ten crowns of the beast expresses his rule over a group of ten nations. The figure of ten horns also associates this beast with the beast of Daniel chapter 9. And you are free to turn to this passage if you'd like. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, and this represents the final world empire of the Antichrist, which the Messiah will ultimately conquer. Now think with me just for a moment, just to try to keep a good background here. Daniel was written in 600 BC. Move forward to Christ, to AD. John now is telling us in Revelation in 96 AD. This is approximately 700 years that it was foretold in Daniel, being re-foretold through the revelation of John some 700 years later, and it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Now this is Daniel, not Revelation. And John, we're back in Daniel chapter 7. After this, I saw in the night visions. This is Daniel having these dreams. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. So here in Daniel's vision, the 10 horns specifically represented 10 kingdoms that this final world dictator has authority over. If you look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, I believe it is. Daniel 7, 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Now you see how complicated this becomes. We're trying to make some sense out of it, and I think the sense does come about here. Daniel's vision, the 10 horns specifically are referring to 10 kingdoms that this final world dictator has authority over. And we just read that in verse 24. In John's vision, in the Revelation, the 10 crowns on the 10 horns emphasizes the same idea. The vision of Daniel 7 and even Daniel chapter 2, which we're going to look at in just a moment, also connects governments represented by the 10 crowns with the ancient Roman Empire. In these visions, we're going to show up on the board a depiction of Daniel chapter 2, in which Daniel interprets the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm trying to get all this in 50 minutes. It's really tough to do. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and then he makes a statue. The head of gold here, chest and arms of silver here, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Which is the softest? Here. Okay? Thanks for the PowerPoint. In these visions, Daniel saw 3 successive world empires, each succeeded by a fourth, which in the context of these visions, plainly, the Roman Empire. In the days of that fourth empire, the Messiah will come, destroy all earthly rule, and reign over the earth, since we do not see the reign of Jesus on the earth in the way Daniel prophesied, we can see that the Roman Empire will resume in some way expressed by this collection of 10 crowns in the future. Now, on his heads, there are blasphemous names. The 7 heads of the beast each advertise blasphemies against God. Now this speaks more than the beast's image. It speaks of his character. Now, this is going to unfold in the weeks to come. 12 from heaven, 13 from earth. Now we begin to see the Antichrist and the beast coming mid-scene on the tribulation. Since we don't have the reign of Jesus on this earth now, except in the church, but not ruling this earth, we're going to see the revived Roman Empire in the future. And on his head, blasphemous names. This speaks of the character. Look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. I'm going back to Revelation 13, verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, this is how John saw it. In the Revelation, you'll notice he didn't say, I saw a leopard, a bear, and a lion, but like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. And in this vision, God uses images from Daniel's vision of Daniel 7 to communicate the identity and the nature of the beast to John. Daniel 7 used animals, four animals, to describe the course of human government from Daniel's time until the ultimate reign of Jesus on this earth. The first three animals are, verse 4, a lion in Daniel. We're back to the image. A lion in verse 4 of Daniel. It's the picture of the Babylonian captivity and the empire. Verse 5 of Daniel is a picture of a bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And when I'm referring to Medo-Persian Empire, I'm referring to Iran and Turkey, all the way up in that area. That's the Medo-Persian Empire of the Old Testament. And in verse 6, you see a leopard. This is a picture of the Greek Empire. But this is what's fascinating. Go back to Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. There we go, 7 and 8. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now notice with me, if you're in Daniel 7 with me, Daniel 7, verse 3 says, four great beasts in verse 3. Verse 4, a lion, and had wings of an eagle. 5, another beast resembling a bear. 6, I kept looking. Number 3, like a leopard, which was on its back, four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, dominion was given to it. But verse 7, and this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. But he doesn't describe the beast. He doesn't picture it as an eagle, a bear, a mammoth, or anything else. It's dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large teeth. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Isn't that crazy? I mean, just think about, this is what John was seeing and attempting to describe. But what was its, what's its meaning? The fourth animal was a dreadful, virtually indescribable beast which shared the most terrifying characteristics of the previous beasts, yet represents the final world empire under the leadership of a satanic dictator. Daniel 7, 7 and 8, we just read it. So John presents this beast as the extension of the fourth beast of Daniel 7, connecting his empire with the characteristics of the great empires of the past. The final world empire will have the cat-like vigilance of a leopard, the slow and the crushing power of a bear, and the authority and the ferociousness of a lion. Now, since these beasts of Daniel 7 represents empires, kingdoms, more than specific men, some have thought that the beast of Revelation 13 is not a person, but a government, a cultural system. Many believe that the beast is a broad picture of totalitarian governments, especially the totalitarian governments of the 20th and the 21st century. One commentator gives the example, quote, "The beast has always been, will always be, in a final intensified manifestation, the deification of a secular authority." Now let me just either make you glad or happy. A government with a totalitarian government that will manifest deification of a secular authority. Who could that be? Iran? Totalitarian deification. Could it be the revived Roman Empire? It's a government unto itself. The deification is found in the Pope. Everybody wants to know what the Pope has to say. Everybody, me. Okay? But others see the beast as a person, specifically the Antichrist. So I'm trying to point out 2 different aspects. We cannot be positive, but I think we can get close. Others see the beast as a person, specifically the Antichrist, the final satanic dictator who will lead the world in rebellion against God. The one head that has 10 horns is specifically the Antichrist. The leader of this beast of a final satanic dictatorship, but with an empire, especially brief empires. The government is almost totally identified with the ruler. And when we think of Germany in the 30s and the 40s, who do we figure is in charge? Hitler. As an individual. And Nazi Germany as a state, they were virtually one in the same. Today, who is one in the same? The revived Roman Empire. If you are watching TV at all, everyone on Fox, everyone that's on CNN, everyone who's on Newsmax is always promoting Rome. Am I thinking, making too much out of this? I don't think so. It's not here yet, but it's coming. Now, John said, the beast which I saw, all indications in Revelation 13 are that the beast is a man. Though he is closely identified with his world-dominating government. Vatican, the revived Roman Empire, and the Pope. Could it be? If you, any of you are left behind, because when I'm gone, some of you might want to be left behind. Let me know, would you? The beast is worshipped as a god. It's rendered an individual. An image is set up of a beast, and the whole world is commanded to worship it. And I think this makes far more sense if the beast is a man more than an empire or a government, especially when the Pope is infallible and he speaks ex cathedra. Okay? And if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you on the side. Couple things from commentators, and then we'll wrap this up. The beast has also a proper name. The name impressive of the particular number, and that number is a number of a man which cannot be conceived except on the idea of an individual person. One commentator has it. Another commentator says it this way. This beast is finally damned. He goes to perdition into the lake of fire, where he continues to exist and suffer. After passing from earth's scene, which cannot be true of systems of governments. Maybe it's a person. The Antichrist is also the son of perdition, as was Judas. Judas was a man, not a system or a government. So it follows that the Antichrist will also be a man, but one and the same with a government. So I think you take all this, put it into your mind. I think we would therefore greatly err from the scriptures, as well as from the unanimous conviction in the teaching of the early church, where we fail to recognize this beast as a real person. Though one in whom the political power of the world is finally concentrated and represented. The dragon gave him power, his throne, his great authority. The world leader is really empowered and supported by Satan. And through this man, Satan will express his own desire and authority. In this, the beast takes the offer that Jesus refused in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The man takes what Jesus refused. The beast is not an ordinary man. He's called the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. If you go back to Revelation 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, verses 7 and 17, verse 8. And ordinary men do not come from there. One who comes from that place must either be a dead man, brought up again from the dead, or some evil spirit which takes possession of a living man. In either case, the beast as a person is extraordinary and supernatural being. Now I'm going to close. Try to remember all that for next week, would you? Because 13 really begins to unfold this. 13, 14, and 15. Why? Because the tribulation is at the middle, and now the great tribulation enters it. And the Antichrist that accepted the Jews has the abomination of desolation, and he turns on the Jews, and the Jews have to run for safety from the one who made peace with Israel. So it may be that Satan himself takes possession of this man, and this is what makes him exceptional. This was the case with Judas, you remember, who was possessed by Satan. Next week, 13. Read it, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we weren't there with John. We didn't see the revelation, but he wrote it down to the best of his ability. Kept, preserved, and it's a part of Scripture. And Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 22 says, blessed are they that read and heed the blessing of studying Revelation. Now, Father, we realize that we can't be perfect and right in every one of these situations. But, Father, as any good teacher will do, he will stimulate the mind, the heart, the ears of the hearers to do their studying as well. So, Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage that we are studying as we look forward to your coming. It is the prayer of the church that you would come today. Take us into your presence. Dismiss us with your blessing, and as we start class in a few moments, may we enjoy the company of family and friends. At the same time, enjoy refreshments. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Amen.